Ezra chapter 4. They have been commanded by the King Cyrus of Persia to build the temple and the wall of the temple. And so they've been granted that authority, and so they are back in the land. At least the remnant is back there, some 43,000 people. Just a drop in the bucket compared to the entire population of the nation, but most of the nation, don't forget, was in Babylonian captivity, and most of them are doing quite well, actually. But we have these remnant returning, and so they've built the altar. The first order of business was to build the altar so they could offer sacrifices, properly worship God with sacrificial offerings, and now they're getting ready to start they've just finished the foundation, remember? And the older generation had saw the old foundation and they were crying, and the new generation were thrilled with the prospects of building on the new foundation. And so there was a lot of noise and a lot of crying, a lot of laughter. And overall, though, there's a very happy occasion. Now they're ready to build the temple. So let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then came Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you. Pardon me. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." Father, tonight I ask that you would be our teacher again, and that these scriptures would come alive to us as we relate them to everyday life and realize that spiritual principles never change. Our Savior's never changed. Our enemies have never changed. And the nature of their attacks have never changed. And so help us to learn from the ways in which you've dealt with this in the past and in which the enemy has dealt with us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 1 here that something has been accomplished. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of Israel, the captivity, builded the temple." So they actually weren't just talking about it. They weren't just projecting about what they'd like to do. They actually had started the building process. They were getting into the building process of building the temple. And of course, it says there, then the adversaries came in. And I just want to make the point that the devil gets very concerned when things begin to happen, when progress begins to happen spiritually. And I want to first of all make application to unsaved people. Anytime anybody that's unsaved begins to look to the light that they've been given, start to act upon it, that gets the devil's attention. And he will immediately attack. You remember in the parable of the sower, it says the sower sowed the seed out there, and some fell on good ground, but others fell on stony ground, and some had root and some didn't. It says the devil came along and plucked up the seed. And that's exactly what he does to unsaved people. Why does he do that? Because he has these people, they belong to him, and he doesn't want to let them go. So whenever there's a threat to his children, he's right there, Johnny on the spot, to try to prevent that from ever happening. That's why when you're witnessing to somebody and you give them the truth, immediately a war starts. And when you watch that war take place, it's kind of frightening, it's kind of scary, but it's real, it's very real. You get afraid, you feel the forces of hell trying to hang on to that person, and you feel the Spirit of God trying to drag them away from the devil, and there's a real war that goes on there. And so the devil doesn't allow his children to get away very easily. Now, we all have a free will, and we can choose God over the devil and our flesh, and unfortunately, few do that, but most of you in this room are witness to the fact that you have done that. And praise God, Rick came forward Sunday and let us know that he'd like to be baptized. He's already trusted Christ as Savior. He wants to be baptized, become a member of the church. And that's a great victory. Now, the devil didn't want him to do that because that's a declaration. And that gets us to some other things here. If you become a Christian, then the devil's attention turns in a different direction. as soon as you jump his family and enter God's family, the devil looks at you in a different way. Totally different way. You're still a target, and you're still important to him, but he looks at you a different way. He knows he can't get you back into his family, but he's going to try to make it so that you will not have any impact at all on anybody else, especially the ones that belong to his family. So if you stay a baby Christian, that's okay with him. And there are Christians who stay babies all their life. People are changing their diapers and they're on bottles all the time, and people are trying to help them throughout their Christian life, and they never seem to grow mature very much. That's unfortunate, but that's a fact. And so, praise God, most of the babies go to the mega churches. Okay? That's where they gravitate to, because they really don't want to grow. And they really don't want to be challenged with spiritual depth, so they go to the mega churches where they can sit back there and be a number and listen to a sermon, walk out and shake hands with everybody and smile and says, "How are you doing? I'm doing fine. You're doing fine. We're all doing fine." Now, if you're saved and you're backslidden, the devil, of course, rejoices, and he doesn't want to disrupt this, so he doesn't bother you. You're not a target. So if you don't want to be attacked by the devil, just go downstream with the world and do whatever you want to do and do whatever the world's doing, and you will not be attacked. You'll just be left alone. And there are people that just want to be left alone, unfortunately, Christians. Revelation, most of you are familiar with this verse, but you want to turn real quick, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It's an interesting text. But it's interesting because it's always been interesting because it says this, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot," talking to the church, Laodicea. "I would thou wert cold or hot." So then, "because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So God says here, he says an interesting thing, he says, "I really wish you were either cold or hot, but please, please don't be lukewarm. That's the worst thing you can do, because that's a prating hypocrite. And it does more harm to the cause of Christ to be a parading hypocrite for Christianity than to be either cold. If you're cold, nobody suspects you're a Christian. No big deal. You can be a born-again Christian and be cold. And nobody suspects you're a Christian because you're just exactly like the world. And so that's no big deal. But if you're lukewarm, and sometimes, most of the time, the lukewarm people are the most vociferous. They're the ones run around all the time telling people what a great Christian they are. And that you ought to become a Christian just like me. But I'm a hypocrite. And so people see who through hypocrites really fast. And so that great does great harm to the cause of Christ. And so God says, "I wish you'd either cold or hot." So a hot Christian gets the devil's attention very quickly. A lukewarm Christian is just what he wants. Don't touch a thing. You'll not have to worry about an attack from the devil because you're exactly where he wants you to be. He'd rather have you lukewarm actually than cold, because if you're lukewarm, he can use you to his advantage. So a hot Christian gets the devil's attention quickly. That's why Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and the God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Now, one of the things I want you to notice in this, I'm going to allude to it later, but it actually says near two times that you're happy if you're attacked. Remember that. You're happy if you're attacked. You're depressed if you're not attacked. Just the opposite. Depressed Christians are never attacked. Why? We already told you why. If you want to be happy, then get attacked. If you want to be attacked, then get hot. Okay? It doesn't sound like it makes a lot of sense, but as we go along, I hope it does. So a hot Christian gets the devil's attention quickly. A hot Christian makes the devil's children very uneasy. The devil's children get very, very nervous around hot Christians. They feel threatened. They feel intimidated. John 15:23-25 says this, just as Jesus speaking, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Notice they didn't just see the works, they actually hated Christ. Because he exposed their hypocrisy, their wickedness, just by opening his mouth and living the way he did. He exposed them. And that's what happens when you're hot. You expose unsaved people to what they really are, and that's why they run from you. They don't want to be around Christians that are hot. Lukewarm Christians? Great. Cold Christians? Great. You're just one of the boys or one of the girls. A hot Christian also threatens the economic base of the devil's children. In Acts 19, it tells you that at Ephesus, Don and Kathy were just there, at Ephesus, Paul, I think, spent about 3 years there. He spent more time at Ephesus than any other city he was in. And there was a great book-burning occasion there because the revival that took place in Ephesus, and the people who made the idols and the people who sold the books, and sorcery books and all that kind of stuff, they were in danger of going out of business. And there was a huge uproar in the city. They went to the theater. And they got to the theater, and the town's clerk had to actually quiet them down, and they were beside themselves, ready to lose their mind because their economic base was threatened. If you stop and think about how many things in this country, wicked enterprises, are supported by sin, financed, supported by sin, and righteousness comes through that area, what happens? They feel really threatened. So they get very upset. That's why Hollywood hates Christianity, especially hot Christianity. They hate it with a hatred. It's unbelievable. Because why? Because it threatens their economic base. Just yesterday, I got a newsletter. Some of you apply are on the Family American Family Network and get the emails from them. I got an email from yesterday, 2 days ago. And Subway had said that they were having this contest, and that kids were write in and say something about something. I don't remember what it was, and making a difference. But they excluded homeschool kids, and so the AFA wrote and says, everybody write an email and let them know that you don't approve this and you're not going to buy their subs anymore. And so within 2 days, it was only 2 days, they retracted and said they were sorry. They're not ever going to do that again, and they apologized and so forth. What was wrong there? Their economic base was at stake there, and so they acted very quickly. And so when Christianity comes through, people, especially if they have businesses of ill repute or they're just shady or whatever, they feel the pressure. Sometime if you have time, I have time tonight, but go study that place in Acts 19 about what happened there. It's very interesting of the uproar because of Paul being in town and the Christianity taken off. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, and Paul looked upon his scars as a badge of honor and proof of his apostleship. This is a very powerful section of Scripture. And just read this little bit. He says, now Paul had some enemies in the Corinth church. And it's always tough to have enemies from within the church. He says, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, if he cometh and preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. False gospel, false Christ, false spirit, says you'll probably accept him. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. I think that's an interesting phrase there. If you read the Apostle Paul, he was a phenomenal writer. But evidently his speech wasn't all that great. He was very intelligent. He knew exactly what he believed and how to get across, but he was not an orator. And he says, I'm not rude in knowledge. I'm rude in speech, but not in knowledge. In verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel freely? In other words, he didn't take any money from the Corinth church. I robbed other churches, though, taking money or wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth is of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. So Paul was making some tremendous progress in the church of Corinth here, but he had enemies that were trying to degrade him and push him out of the way. And so he's trying to defend himself. And that's another reason why he didn't take any money. He didn't want to be obligated to them in any way, so they could use that against him. But such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transferred as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So it's very clear here that the devil has his own ministers. And they're right within the church a lot of times. And so Paul here is taking a lot of heat. And then he goes on to say this, jumping on down to verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, speaking spiritually here, I speak as concerning approach, as though we had been weak, howbeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Maybe that was Lystra. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, perils from waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, and perils by the heathen. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness, besides those things without which cometh one day the care of the churches. So that was Paul's credentials. That was his badge of honor, was this persecution that he got from the Corinthian church and many other areas. So persecution should be a normal part of the hot Christian's life. It's just a normal thing. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be persecuted. The devil plans meticulously for his attacks, and he hits you at the most vulnerable place. And sometimes he'll attack you through his own children, the devil's children. Sometimes he'll attack you through God's people, and sometimes he'll attack you through your relatives. He has various ways of attacking you. Matthew 10 is a good verse that comes to my mind. It says, "Think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set up man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household." So, as a Christian, you will get attacked by many different sources. And sometimes the attack will come from people you least expect it from. Just out of the blue. But I'll guarantee you, the devil planned it, organized it, and put it into operation. And a lot of times the people through which he works don't even know they're the tools through which he is working. They have no idea that that's happening. And so, a lot of times, and if you haven't experienced this, you will experience it if you're a hot Christian. A lot of times when this happens, your response is, I wonder why this is happening. Why am I being attacked? Is there something wrong with me? Why am I being attacked? And about the last thing you'll come to conclusion is that maybe this is of the devil. That's the last thing you'll choose. You'll usually say, is there something wrong? Is God trying to tell me something? And sometimes it is God trying to tell you something. I mean, so this is where discernment comes in. You have to discern this out. That's why it's important to be in the Word, to be doing everything God wants you to do, and not allowing any besetting sin to have control of your life. And if that's your case, and you have a clear conscience before God, and these attacks come, and sometimes they're just out of the blue and they're weird, just put it down. This is the devil's attack on you. This is your badge of honor. This must mean you're a hot Christian. This must mean you're doing something. You're actually doing something that's hurting the kingdom of the devil. This world is his kingdom, right? And so he knows exactly how dangerous each one of you are. Some are more dangerous than others. He knows how dangerous you are. And the more mature you get in your Christian life, and the more you walk with Christ, and the more you mature as a Christian, the bigger target you become, and the more dangerous you become to him. Because he doesn't like to suffer loss. And you look at the history, the overall panoramic picture of history, all the way from the Garden of Eden all the way up to now, you'll see that Satan pretty much has ruled all the way through. Kingdoms have risen, kingdoms have fallen. Kings have risen, kingdoms have fallen. And the number of people that are saved versus the people that are lost is no comparison. Look at the time of the flood. That's what we're at that time now. As it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're at that time, right? And so the non-saved outnumber the saved enormously. So what does that tell you? The devil's tremendously successful. This is his world. He rules here. This is his house. And so don't mess with him, spiritually speaking, because he's making you pay a price. But guess what? God's more powerful than the devil. And he's got the upper hand. And he'll override the devil. And the devil will always overstep himself a lot of times, because the devil's not infallible. He will overstep himself, and he'll mean it for evil, and it'll turn out for good if you are walking where you need to walk at the time of the attack. You will be attacked. Mark it down. You will be attacked if you're doing anything. Now, going back to our text here, go back to Ezra there again. Chapter 4, verse 2. In Israel's case, the devil's attack was more, it was in the form of a lion aligning themselves with ungodly people, or people who claimed to be godly but really weren't, which is even more dangerous. And so the enemies, the adversaries, notice it says the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they came and they said, you know, we'd like to help you in this project. We'd like to help you build. For we seek your God just like you. We believe just like you do. We're on your team. Why don't you let us come and help? This is a worthy project. We believe in it. We'd like to help. Look at verse 3. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. So they said, No, thank you. We will do this entirely ourselves. We won't need any help. Thank you very much. Now, if you think about it, there are probably people at this time says, man, this is a great idea. This is a huge project. We could use all the help we could get here. This is great. We've got neighbors trying to help us. We moved into South Carolina when I lived down there. One of the things that got was unusual, that as soon as we moved into the house, the whole neighborhood came out to help us move in. That doesn't happen up here, does it? We used to have neighborhood teas, and if you live in the neighborhood down there, they had neighborhood teas, and all the ladies would come together once in a while and have a tea and stuff. They're very close. That's not the case here. But these neighbors did not want to really help. They wanted to destroy the work, and the way they wanted to do it is by infiltration, to diffuse and confuse the people of God, by infiltrating in to trying to help. And this is one of the most dangerous strategies that the devil uses, and he uses it very frequently, and he does use it very successfully. And by the way, this is a strategy of new evangelicalism. In the 1950s, when this got started, Harold Ockenden started this. Billy Graham jumped on the bandwagon and gave his impetus to it and his voice with it. And they said, you know, we're tired of separating now as fundamentalists, and we're not accomplishing very much. The liberals are gaining the high ground, and so we're going to change our strategy. We're going to start dialoguing with the liberals, and we're going to start moving in and trying to find common ground. We're going to get together with these people and show them how nice we are, and that we all agree, and we can work together, and we can accomplish a lot for God. And that's what that was the strategy. And guess what? The liberals didn't change, but the fundamentalists did. They became like the liberals. It's an example of the rotten apples and the good apples again. You know, same principle. But that was the strategy of new evangelicals in the 1950s. And today, you see what's happened today? There's hardly anybody left. They've all went into that system through infiltration. The exact same thing that tried to take place here, infiltration. The devil's a master at double talk. I don't have to emphasize this too much, but he is a master at double talk. And he's very crafty, and he knows exactly what to say, and he gets people that are very wordy, very crafty with their language, and he's able to train people. We've talked about this before, the Mormon Church, the whole Mormon Church is based on double talk. And they train their people very, very diligently. These kids that send to these seminaries, these have every one of these high schools around here have seminaries by them. I always thought that was kind of odd to call them seminaries, but I guess it really isn't odd in the sense that they really train them. These kids going from high school up, they go into these seminaries and they train them thoroughly on what to say, how to say it, and how to show Christians that we're on your side. We believe what you believe, and we want to be included in everything you do, and we can help you. And so that's how it works. Now, finding common ground in spiritual matters is one thing. It doesn't work with God's work, but it works very well in politics. And that's the whole basis of politics, is let's find common ground so we can work. And that's how politics has to work, unfortunately. But as far as spiritual things, you can't work it that way. I want you to turn back. Now, you're in Ezra. Just turn back a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And I want to read there a few verses in this chapter. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He ruled over Judah. Ahab was a notoriously wicked king. He had done more to promote idolatry. And by the way, he was married to Jezebel. And Jezebel was notorious herself. And I think that's one reason he was such a wicked king, because your spouse has a tremendous influence over what you become and what you are. And that's one of the huge mistakes Ahab made, is he married a heathen lady who was very crafty and very belligerent, and she pretty much ruled the kingdom through him. Let's start with verse 1. It says, now Jehoshaphat had riches, honor, and abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. This is the first Israel king that was able to join, make an alliance with Judah, the southern tribe. After certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now, notice he made arrangements here. He spoke for the entire nation, didn't pray about it, just said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. So Ahab was probably a pretty good talker. And so they made this alliance. And then as an afterthought, verse 4, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Aram, inquire, I pray thee. By the way, maybe we should pray about this at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up! God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Joshua said, now is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him? King of Israel said unto Joshua, there is yet one man. You got 400 prophets, says, yeah, let's do it. But he said, we have one man whom may we inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Joshua said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly the Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Joshua, king of Judah, sat either of them on the throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering into the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So here's the picture. You got these two kings sitting there, and all these 400 prophets prophesy, come running through there, and they all one by one says, yes, this is a good idea. God's in this. We're going to do this. We're going to have a great victory. And then one of them says, Zedekiah verse 10 there says, he made himself two horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead, prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger went to call Micaiah, spake to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets declare good of the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. It's quite a scene, isn't it? Try to set this guy, listen, you know, 400 prophets already gone through and says, let's do it. Now, don't you be ornery here. I mean, just, you know, go along here. This makes sense. 400 are saying we should do it. But they knew this guy. He was kind of a rebel. But he's not a rebel. He was a godly rebel. And Micaiah says in verse 13, as the Lord liveth, even when what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he said, go ye up. Prosper, they shall be delivered into thy hand. So he mocks him, and he says, you know, yeah, it's a great idea, let's do it. The king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And so they punished this man, they put him in prison, fed him almost nothing, and so they went ahead and went into battle. And they went into battle. You know, this Ahab was a crafty guy. He says, I'll tell you what, he says, you know, I won't wear the king's clothes, you wear the king's clothes. Also, I'll camouflage myself, you wear the king's clothes. And, of course, the other armies, they were out to get the king. And after a while, they realized that Jehoshaphat wasn't Ahab. They were after Ahab. And so by miraculous providence of God, Jehoshaphat's life was spared. But this one archer, it says, at a great distance, drew his bow and shot, and it went right between the armor of Ahab and killed him. He died that night. And Jehoshaphat went back very discouraged. And look at chapter 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to the house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanai, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and thou hast taken away the groves and so forth. Now, so God spared his life. But look at what God says. Therefore, verse 2, is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. God will never, ever bless alliances where you have one person's godly and one person's ungodly. God will never bless a marriage where you have one person, one spouse that's saved and one that's not. It can't work. Or where you have one spouse that's spiritual and the other one that's not spiritual. It won't work. You're going to have problems, serious problems. And so it is of all alliances that are not of God. But the thing I want you to notice there is that God cannot bless this. Therefore, wrath upon thee from before the Lord. God hates these kind of alliances. Which brings us to the next point, which is that God delights to empower clean vessels that are sold out to Him. But He can't bless these kind of alliances. 2 Timothy, don't turn there, you don't have time, I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, it says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So it said, Paul says here through Timothy, or God says through Timothy here, Paul says to Timothy, that you got to be a clean vessel. If you're a clean vessel, God can use you. You'll be meet for the master's use. You'll be fit for him to use, and prepared unto every good work. God will use you because you're a clean vessel. So, but if there's alliances or compromise, God cannot bless that. When God uses a clean vessel, He gets the credit. When David went against Goliath, the whole army of Israel could have, you know, fought Goliath, but they were afraid. They didn't do it. One man went against Goliath with God's power and God's help, and what happened? The enemy was defeated. And what happened to the Lord? He got the credit. David gave the credit to God. But if that had been an alliance, a bad alliance, the alliance would have said, we did it. So God wants to get the credit, and because of that, He will not bless alliances that are bad alliances. Particularly in the field of evangelism, has brought together a lot of strange birds. Now, I remember clear back many years ago, they had evangelism explosion. Was that what they called it? I think it was called evangelism explosion or something like that. And they've had several movements since then, and Christians become very vulnerable at that point and say, well, this is a great thing. If we all get together, look what we could do. We could reach the world. Only problem is when you get together with a bunch of strange birds, some of them don't believe the gospel. Some of them have changed the gospel. Some don't even believe the Bible's the word of God. Some don't believe in hell. So when you get together with those people and you try to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, He can't bless it because there's false doctrine there. And great things are not going to happen. Every denomination or every abomination and heresy is allowed except separation. Have you ever noticed this? You can deny the Word of God, is the Word of God. You can deny the six-day creation. You can deny the virgin birth of Christ. You can deny the bodily return of Christ for His saints. You can do all those things, and it's still okay. But if you believe that you should be separated from unbelievers and separated from the world and separated from ungodliness, that is not acceptable. That is absolutely not acceptable. And so we can see the whole thing moving in this direction. Listen to this from the Roman Catholic Church. This is a quote from the Vatican II. This is the sole Church of Christ, talking about the Roman Catholic Church, which in the Creed we profess to be one holy Catholic, universal, and apostolic, which our Savior, after His resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care. This church, that's the Roman Catholic Church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Now that's their belief. They believe that they are the only church in the face of the earth. But they also believe that you ought to join them. Vatican II also says this, the church established by Christ the Lord is indeed one and unique. Yet many Christian communions present themselves to men as the true heritage of Jesus Christ. To be sure, all proclaim themselves to be disciples of the Lord, but their convictions clash and their paths diverge as though Christ Himself were divided. Without doubt, this discord openly contradicts the will of Christ, provides a stumbling block to the world, inflicts damage on the most holy cause of proclaiming the good news to every creature. So what are they saying here? What they're saying is, we're the only church, and that you ought to join our church. We all ought to be together, we all ought to get together, and this is exactly what's happening, isn't it? And they're all going back to the mother church. They consider themselves to the mother church. They're all going back. The National Council of Churches in 1987 welcomed John Paul II to the nation with these words, quote, "We join Pope John Paul's conviction that Christian divisions are an intolerable scandal which hinders the proclamation of the news, great good news of Jesus Christ." So, National Council of Churches believes that we should all be one. We should come together. And that way we can really evangelize the world and be a testimony to the world. Just the opposite of what the Scripture says. How many are familiar with the Promise Keepers? They have the same principles. The founder, McCartney, said this, Promise Keepers is going to have to understand that more and more Catholics are going to participate. And what every guy needs to do is, quote, stop looking at other people's labels and ask the question, does this guy know Jesus? Does he love Jesus with all his heart? Has he been born of the Spirit of God? And if you see that's fruit, then quit making judgments. So let's not start categorizing people. Let's just allow God to be God so he can bless who he chooses to bless. And that's how Promise Keepers is going to grow. Well, that sounds kind of good, doesn't it? On the surface, it sounds kind of good. But there again, Promise Keepers has just produced an enormous amount of confusion and has diffused the power of God. I've been to one of the Promise Keepers meetings, and I know what it's. Many years ago, I was convinced to go, and I went ahead and went, and I was sorry I went because it was anything but what God wanted to do, and there was a lot of confusion. We had somebody with us that made a profession. In fact, it was Janice's brother. Was with us on that trip, and he and his son went forward, made a profession of faith, raised their hands, and all this kind of stuff. It was in Seattle, and he thought by doing this, I don't know if he thought that this would get everybody off his case or what that was praying for him. He knew people were praying for him. Not one thing changed in his life. Not a single thing changed in his life, and. He's just like he always was. He plays in nightclubs. His son plays in nightclubs. And he's a nice guy. I love Bob to death. But nothing happened. God didn't get a hold of his heart because there was no power there. Because there can't be any power when this kind of thing happens. So what's the Scripture say about this idea of alliances? Paul says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us." And I can go on and on and on. The Scripture is filled with places where it tells you to separate from people that are not walking the way they should walk, whether unsaved or saved, so that there can be purity and God can bless and do what he wants to do. So, there needs to be moral purity, doctrinal purity, practical maturity, and all these things if we're going to have God's blessing, we're going to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in our life. In the Corinthian church, if you remember there, they had a person in the church there who was practicing incest openly in the church. And Paul had some very, very harsh things to say there. He told him in so many words, "Don't you know that a little leaven will leaven out the whole church? You've got to take care of this problem. You can't allow this problem to be to carry on like this." And then in the same chapter, verses 9 and 10, he says, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or idolater, covetous, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." So, the Scriptures are clear that separation is a vital part of God's economy and plan for us to be healthy, for him to bless us in everything we're doing. There has to be doctrinal purity. The Scriptures are clear on this. There's many, many verses in the Bible that talk about being doctrinally pure. And, of course, there has to be practical purity. In other words, we shouldn't fellowship with Christians who claim to be Christians but are not separated from the world. And what I mean by fellowship, I mean this. That doesn't mean we should, you know, blackball them or say nasty things to them behind their back or anything like that. What it means is that we don't work with people that are lukewarm or that are not separated from the world, because you can't do that and have God's blessing. They have to be separated. I think it's Ahab's downfall is when he started talking to Ahab. He started collaborating and talking with him, and that was his downfall. And so we have to be careful about that. Now, this is a very touchy subject because nobody likes to be separated. Because when you separate yourself in a practical way from people who are going in the wrong direction, they take offense at that, especially in Christianity, and they call you a Pharisee, a pious hypocrite, or dogmatic, or narrow-minded, or whatever they might want to call you. They call you a lot of names, but the reason is because you separate yourself and you're saying to them, I'm better than you are. But that's not really what the case is. We're saying that it's folly to try to violate Scripture and at the same time have God's blessing. You can't do it. I'll make a quick application to this. First of all, persecution is absolutely inevitable if you're going to be a hot Christian. If you're going to be obedient to God, you're going to have persecution. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But persecution is a good thing. It means you must be doing something. God is using you. And you must be happy, not depressed. Matthew 5:10 says this, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be happy. What is the one thing that this world would give anything for? Be happy. They seek it in various forms. It may be partying, it may be drugs, it may be alcohol, it may be just some hobby that they're pursuing. But they want to be happy. Guess what? The only people who are really, really happy are people that are persecuted. Well, that seems absolutely backwards, doesn't it? How can you be happy if you're persecuted? You just are, because God blesses you. God says, you know, I appreciate you. I really appreciate what you're doing. And how could you be happier than when the Creator of the universe says, I appreciate what you're doing. I'm on your side. I'm with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to show you that I appreciate what you're doing. And also, if you're a hot Christian, you're persecuted, you're not going to be enamored with the world. The world is your greatest enemy. And you're not going to be enamored with it because they're going to be firing at you, and you're going to realize who it is, and so you're not going to be on their side. And also, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you can relate to the Bible. If you start reading, just for example, in the Psalms, you start reading the Psalms by David and some of these people, how much of this book is written about the enemies of God and what they're doing to God's people, and especially in the Psalms. I always tell people, if you're going through great trials, read the Psalms. David went through tremendous trials, and it wasn't just David, but a lot of other people too, but you begin to think, people that aren't persecuted, they read the Psalms, and begin to think, wow, this is really strange. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I can't relate to this. Why can't we relate to it? Because it isn't happening to me. None of this stuff is happening to me. It's foreign. Remember what I told you about the devil attacking you? He won't attack if you're lukewarm. So if you're a lukewarm Christian, you start reading the Psalms, you can't relate to it. So why should you read it? It isn't making any sense. Right? That's why lukewarm Christians don't read the Bible. That's one reason they don't read it very much, because it's kind of boring. Let me tell you something. If you're under attack by the devil, and he has attacked you directly and viciously, and you get in the Bible and you begin to relate to David's writings in there, you say to yourself, that is right on. That is me right now. And you will know that it's the devil attacking you and not some other thing, not because you're crazy. They're crazy. And the devil's attacking you because you're doing something. You're getting something accomplished. So that's a blessing. And guess what? You'll be rewarded. People that aren't in the battle, who aren't in the fight, they're not going to get a lot of rewards. They're going to stand before Christ someday and say, I'm sorry, but, you know, I don't have much for you. I'll give you this. This is part of your, but you know, you're saved, but you just didn't do anything. I couldn't use you. You were too enamored with the world. And then to the lukewarm, I hope there's nobody in the room today that's lukewarm tonight. You won't be attacked by the devil, but you're conformed to a system that's cursed by God, the world system. You will not accomplish anything for God because God won't help you, and so you'll have very little rewards. And last of all, you will not be a happy Christian, which you've already alluded to. Your father will be ashamed of you. In fact, it says in Revelation, going back to Revelation again, God says, the lukewarm Christian makes God want to vomit. That's an ugly scene. You say, well, that's just figurative language. It's figurative language, but it really speaks the heart of God. I don't think we got a whole lot of lukewarm Christians in this church. It's too small. We run most of them off before they stay here very long. We've had people come through this church. A lot of visitors. Just to give you one example. We had one lady came through here not too long ago. And I was talking to her. And I found out that she was a Calvinist. And I just told her, I says, you know, we're not a Calvinist church. We don't believe in Calvinism. We don't believe that God, Christ died for just a few people. And I knew that from that moment on that I'd never see that woman again. She never showed up again. Because that's a point of division. It was no use trying to work with people that believe in doctrine that you don't agree with. It's not going to accomplish anything. It's going to be vain. God's blessing will not be upon it. Because He blesses unity when we are united around the truth. Not just united around being united, but united around truth. That's something that God can bless, and He will bless, and He has blessed in the past and will bless in the future. All right, that's it for tonight.